Today we come to our concluding study in the book of Proverbs. We are at the last three verses of chapter 16. Proverbs 16, the last three verses, verses 31 to 33. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Verse 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. The word for silver hair is the same as the word for old age. Job's friend said, with us there are the old and the gray-headed people. Jacob spoke about his sons bringing his gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. The Bible tells us that it is a kind of a diadem, provided the owner is found walking in the way of righteousness. It's called a diadem. Proverbs 4 and verse 8 and 9. Speaking about wisdom, Proverbs 4 verse 8 and 9. Exalt her and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. That's the crown of glory for the person, the old person, who is found in the way of righteousness. That is, who's walking in God's ways. It is a crown of glory, that is, a crown of splendor and of honor. Chapter 20 of Proverbs and verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. It is meant to be a sign of a crown of glory, but that if tells us that not every white-headed older man is necessarily a good man or a godly man. He has to meet the condition of being found in the way of righteousness. Isaiah spoke of the millennial age in chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. We see the old man is not necessarily walking in God's ways. In the millennium, there will still be sin. There will still be unrighteousness, although it will be suppressed. And the Bible here says it's the one with the gray head or the one with white hair is not necessarily a saint, could be a sinner as well. So that if is all important, the indispensable condition. God spoke about his people in the book of Hosea, and he said, Ephraim has gray hairs sprinkled here and there on his head, and he doesn't know it. What was meant by that in Hosea chapter 7, verse 9, is that Ephraim, which is another name for the nation of Israel, Ephraim is getting old in sin, and he doesn't know it. So it is all important then to be found in the way of righteousness, and that means you have reached that way of righteousness, and you have been overtaken in it, so that when someone overtakes you, they'll find you walking in the road of holiness. The way of righteousness speaks about the practice, the lifestyle. If it is found in the way of righteousness, that is, godliness, how is the person found in the way of righteousness? It must be, first of all, through repentance. Repentance from sin. Then that repentance must be followed by faith in God's remedy for sin. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Yeshua. And then following that, a life of obedience, a consistent life. The way means the practice. There is a promise in Psalm 25 and verse 8. A promise that we will have God's help to reach that good road that leads to heaven. Proverbs 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. When we reach the way of righteousness, that doesn't mean we have reached sinless perfection. But we're aiming at it. We want to reach it. We want to arrive there. We want to be able to reach a place where we have done forever with sin. And God is teaching us that way. We are growing in grace. We're not yet perfect. Even Shaul said, neither as though I had attained or were already perfect, but I follow after. That is the picture of the righteous man, the one who has believed in his God-given substitute, Messiah, who died for our sins on the cross, and who's following him in the narrow way that leads to life. Psalm 92, verse 12 through 15, another precious promise here. Psalm 92, verse 12 to 15. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. You see the references here to planting in the house of God. It also speaks about flourishing in the courts of God. That is, the courts of God represent the field of service for God. That they grow, they flourish. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The growth is consistent and it's continuous. It should be improving day by day, year by year. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. There's growth there spoken of. And it also speaks about fruitfulness. And old age is no excuse for people to say, I've done my bit, I've done my share, now I can retire. I can take things easy for the rest of my life. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. There is no retirement in God's calling. When God calls us to walk with him, it's a lifetime walk, and it only ends when finally he takes us to be with him in heaven. So there is the promise. It implies growth, and the reason why all this declares that the Lord is upright is because he has planted us. He's the one that says, from me is your fruit found. The Lord Yeshua said, he that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Fruitfulness, the way of righteousness is a fruitful way. And when Peter wrote to the Jewish believers of his day, in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found of him, found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Why is that? Because we, verse 13, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. One day we shall be free from sin, but not in this life. It will be in the next life when we join the spirits of just men made perfect. So the white hair is not necessarily a guarantee of glory. There must be always that life of commitment, that life of holiness, that life of obedience, that life of endeavor, a life in which there are many slips and falls. But the Bible tells us that though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. God is there to hold us up, to pick us up when we fall. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here is one feature of righteousness in verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Slow to anger. He delays his anger. He may have a right to be angry. Moses was very angry with his people when he saw them worshipping the golden calf. Delayed anger is being spoken of here, not denied, and this is godlike. In the prophet Nahum chapter 1, Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord is slow to anger. That's what David says in one of the Psalms, Psalm 103. He speaks about God being slow to anger. And therefore, when Shaul wrote to Titus, in his letter to Titus, and he prescribed the criteria by which a person could be qualified to be an elder, one of the things was not soon angry. Anger is one of the most difficult things to control, but we have to do it. He that is slow to anger, even if it is legitimate anger, is superior to a warrior who is an undisciplined fighter, because that warrior who is an undisciplined fighter may conquer a city, but because he hasn't got self-control, he will lose his gains eventually. He'll mess things up. He'll make havoc of it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9 says this: do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. There's a solemn warning. James tells us again, slow to anger, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It may be legitimate anger, but let's take our time about getting heated up. That's what the Bible is saying here. There are two conquests here being contrasted. The physical conquest of the warrior, the soldier, that manages to scale the ramparts of the enemy and conquer the city. But there's also another kind of conquest here, a spiritual conquest where the righteous man conquers himself, who prevails over himself, who lords it over himself, who defers his anger. Self-conquest is the mightiest of all conquests. If we can conquer ourselves, if we can sit on ourselves, as it were, and keep calm, bite our tongue, that is a greater conquest, says the Bible, than the one who has conquered a whole city. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. The word for mighty is warrior. How do we do this? We cannot do it without God's help. But the Bible also says, I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me. He who rules his spirit, that is, he who dominates, not just here and there, but is always watching himself. It's a paradox, but the person who's more likely to get cross is more likely to escape this snare than the one who isn't. The reason I say that is because the person who knows himself that he's got a short fuse will keep up a double watch against himself. He'll watch himself. He'll be afraid that he might blow up. So he guards himself. He sets a double guard. But the person who's amiable in disposition trusts too much to his amiableness, and sooner or later he gets tripped up. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's what God says about him. But we read about him that his people provoked his spirit so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. He was the meekest man, but he forgot to watch, because the devil attacks you and me not only at our weakest points, but at our strong points. He will attack us at those points where we think we don't need to guard. And that's why sometimes the person who realizes that he is in danger of falling is more likely to escape falling than the one who overlooks the danger. Ruling his spirit, that is, dominating. Here's how Shaul wrote to the believers in Colossae. He said, let the peace of God be the umpire in your hearts. Let the peace of God prevail in your hearts. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians 3 verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. To rule means to umpire, to be an umpire. So that is what is meant by rule. He knows his temperament, he knows the weak points, he knows the strong points, and he guards both. Not just the one or the other, but both. He who rules his spirit is better, superior, than he who captures a city. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us a clue as to what this involves. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Messiah. You notice what he says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're called to a war, and the enemy is always trying to overthrow us. But the stronghold here is ourself, and we watch ourselves. We make sure that we hold ourselves in check. I don't run, says Shaul, as uncertainly. I don't fight like a shadow boxer. I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. And that implies continuous effort. The last verse, verse 33, speaks about lots. We've had questions about drawing of lots. Here's what the Bible has to say about lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The word for lot comes from the same word as stone or pebble. They probably had stones with one different from all the rest. And they threw them all into the lap or into the garment, shook the garment, and then everyone took a stone. And the one with the different stone was the one that was marked out. It was also used in voting. Remember when Shaul said in his defense, in his testimony, when the believers were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And he literally meant, I threw in my pebble. When Jonah was in that ship in the great storm, the soldiers said, let us now draw lots and see for whose cause this great evil has come upon us. When the believers had seen our Lord Yeshua ascend to heaven and they were gathered for prayer in the upper room, Peter stood up, and I don't know if I'm treading on anybody's toes, I feel he jumped the gun. He said, let's draw lots and see who number 12 is. Judas was one of the 12, and he proved to be a false believer. Now we've got to replace the vacancy. And so they drew lots, and the lot fell upon Mattathias. Well, whatever, whether Peter was right or wrong, this is how they determined things of perplexity. It's also used for selection. Lots were used for selection. God sanctioned it in the sacrifices of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 16, on Yom Kippur, God said, bring two goats to me and draw lots, which shall be sacrificed and which shall be the scapegoat. So the priest had to draw lots and say, this goat is to be the sin offering and this other goat is to be the scapegoat. So it was used, lots were used for selection. They were also used for detection. You remember the account of Joshua and the people of Israel after they'd entered the promised land, they'd conquered Jericho, and now they were going to further conquests, but someone had defied God's curse. God had said, cursed is anyone who touches the spoils of Jericho, and someone had. Now they needed to find out the culprit, because God had said to them, I will not be with you anymore until you have put away this man that has done this evil deed. So they drew lots, and finally Achan, the son of Carmi, was found out to be the culprit. Lots were also used for responsibilities. When David was arranging the courses of the priests, we read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. He was guided by God to arrange for the priests to serve by turn in the temple that his son was going to build. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 3. Then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Itamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. Verse 5. Thus they were divided by lot, one group as another, for they were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God, from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Itamar. Eleazar and Itamar were the two sons of Aaron. So it was used for responsibility. Lastly, it was used for inheritance. God said to his people, when you enter the promised land, cast lots for your to determine where your tribal inheritance will fall for you. So when they came into the promised land, Joshua and the high priest Eleazar were there to supervise the casting of lots so that the tribes were able to select their boundaries by drawing lots. The boundaries of their tribal inheritance and then the boundaries of every family's inheritance. First of all, the tribe, the whole area of the tribe, and then the sections that belong to every leading family. These were cast. The lot is cast into the lap. But its every decision is from the Lord. That is to say, it looks as though it's haphazard, but in effect, God has his way even in these haphazard things. This is how Messiah put it. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father. And so in the drawing of lots, they used to ask God for direction, for guidance in the lot, because they acknowledged his sovereignty, his overruling decision. Why did the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, cast lots on the garment, the robe that Yeshua wore? When he was on the cross, they parted his garments among them, but his robe was a seamless robe and they cast lots for it. They said, let's not tear it into four pieces. It's a shame. We've ruined it. Let's cast lots for it. Why did it happen that way? My take on that is, thank God that it fell into the hands of some unknown Roman soldier and that it is buried in oblivion. Otherwise today it would be an idolatrous object. Remember what happened to the brass serpent that Moses made? The people of Israel burned incense to it. They worshipped it. And it was good King Hezekiah who smashed it to pieces. He said, it's only Nehushtan, a piece of brass. However, God had his way as to what happened to the robe that his son used to wear. His son would need it no more after he rose again from the dead. God's overruling, God's sovereignty. But it's not always positive. Sometimes God will overrule the lot to accomplish his purpose. Remember the story of Esther. Haman cast lots as to which day they were going to exterminate our people. They cast lots, but it didn't turn out to the extermination of our people, but of himself and of his family. His intention was completely reversed, 180 degrees, and he found out that he was casting lots not against the Jews, but against his own life and the life of his 10 sons. They were all executed, and he himself was hanged on the gallows that he sought to build for Mordecai. One more example of that is found in Ezekiel 21, our closing example. Ezekiel chapter 21, from verse 21. God told his servant Ezekiel, I'll read from verse 20. Ezekiel 21 from verse 20. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. Ezekiel, point out a road for the king of Babylon to go with his army to attack the Ammonites and the people of Israel. Verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound and to build a wall. That's what King Nebuchadnezzar arrived at after shaking his arrows, consulting his idols, and taking the liver of a sacrificial animal, cutting it and observing the pattern in the liver to give him an idea which way to go, to the Ammonites or against Judah. And it seemed as though the omens were pointing to the fact he was to go and attack Jerusalem. But then we read this, verse 23, "And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken." His counselors would say, "Your Majesty, didn't we make a treaty with the people of Judah? How can we go and attack them and destroy Jerusalem? The king there swore to us by his God that he'll be loyal to us." Nebuchadnezzar hesitates for a moment and says, "Ah, I've got the answer. He's betrayed his oath. He has violated the treaty. No, these omens are right. We are going against Jerusalem. The Ammonites can wait. Their turn will come. We are going to attack Jerusalem." And so, although it looked as though the omens were going to be overruled, God overruled the protests of the advisors of the king, because the Bible says he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. It may appear as though it's signed, sealed, and settled a certain course of action, but God can turn it upside down in a moment. That's what the Bible tells us, and that encourages you and me, because it means that however things may seem against us, we have a supreme God in heaven. He is sovereign. He has no rival. There's no one else that's rivaling, is competing for supremacy. He is sole and supreme, and he can turn things upside down, as we read in our Bibles so many times. Well, there it is. We finished chapter 16 of Proverbs. God willing, next week we'll be going to the Brit Chadasha, and we're going to start our study in Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians. That's our practice, to take turn and turn about.